We continue now with the encyclicals, the Immaculate Conception, Apostolic Constitution by Pope Pius IX, dated December 8, 1854. The Fathers taught that the exalted dignity of the Mother of God, her spotless innocence and her sanctity unstained by any fault, had been prophesied in a wonderful manner. In like manner did they use the words of the prophets to describe this wondrous abundance of divine gifts and the original innocence of the Virgin of whom Jesus was born. They celebrated the August Virgin as the spotless dove, as the holy Jerusalem, as the exalted throne of God, as the ark and house of holiness which eternal wisdom built, and as that queen who, abounding in delights and leaning on her beloved, came forth from the mouth of the Most High, entirely perfect, beautiful, most dear to God, and never stained with the least blemish. The Annunciation. When the fathers and writers of the Church meditated on the fact that the Most Blessed Virgin was, in the name and by order of God Himself, proclaimed full of grace by the angel Gabriel when he announced her most sublime dignity of Mother of God, they thought that this singular and solemn salutation, never heard before, showed that the Mother of God is the seat of all divine graces and is adorned with all gifts of the Holy Spirit. To them, Mary is an almost infinite treasury, an inexhaustible abyss of these gifts, to such an extent that she was never subject to the curse and was, together with her Son, the only partaker of perpetual benediction. Hence, she was worthy to hear Elizabeth, inspired by the Holy Spirit, exclaim, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Mary compared with Eve. Hence it is the clear and unanimous opinion of the fathers that the most glorious virgin, for whom he who is mighty has done great things, was resplendent with such an abundance of heavenly gifts, with such a fullness of grace, and with such innocence, that she is an unspeakable miracle of God, indeed the crown of all miracles, and truly the Mother of God, that she approaches as near to God Himself as is possible for a created being, and that she is above all men and angels in glory. Hence, to demonstrate the original innocence and sanctity of the Mother of God, not only did they frequently compare her to Eve, while yet a virgin, while yet innocent, while yet incorrupt, while not yet deceived by the deadly snares of the most treacherous serpent, but they have also called her above, even with a wonderful variety of expressions. Eve listened to the serpent with lamentable consequences. She fell from original innocence and became his slave. The Most Blessed Virgin, on the contrary, ever increased her original gift, and not only never lent an ear to the serpent, but by divinely given power she utterly destroyed the force and dominion of the evil one. Biblical figures. Accordingly, the fathers have never ceased to call the Mother of God the lily among thorns, the land entirely intact, the virgin undefiled, immaculate, ever blessed, and free from all contagion of sin. She from whom was formed the new Adam, the flawless, brightest, and most beautiful paradise of innocence, immortality, and delights, planted by God Himself, and protected against all the snares of the poisonous serpent, the incorruptible, would that the worm of sin had never corrupted, the fountain ever clear and sealed with the power of the Holy Spirit, the most holy temple, the treasure of immortality, the one and only daughter of life, not of death, the plant, not of anger, but of grace, through the singular providence of God, growing ever green contrary to the common law, coming as it does from a corrupt and tainted root. Explicit affirmation. As if these splendid eulogies and tributes were not sufficient, the fathers proclaimed with particular and definite statements that when one treats of sin, the Holy Virgin Mary is not even to be mentioned, for to her more grace was given than was necessary to conquer sin completely. They also declared that the most glorious Virgin was repatrix of the first parents, the giver of life to posterity, that she was chosen before the ages, prepared for himself by the Most High, foretold by God when he said to the serpent, "I will put enmities between you and the woman." Unmistakable evidence that she has crushed the poisonous head of the serpent. And hence they affirm that the Blessed Virgin was, through grace, entirely free from every stain of sin and from all corruption of body, soul, and mind. That she was always united with God and joined to him by an eternal covenant, that she was never in darkness, but always in light, and that therefore she was entirely a fit habitation for Christ, not because of the state of her body, but because of her original grace. Of a supereminent sanctity. To these praises they have added very noble words. Speaking of the conception of the Virgin, they testified that nature yielded to grace, and unable to go on, stood trembling. The Virgin Mother of God would not be conceived by Anna before grace would bear its fruits. It was proper that she be conceived as the firstborn, by whom the firstborn of every creature would be conceived. They testified, too, that the flesh of the Virgin, although derived from Adam, did not contract the stains of Adam, and that on this account the Most Blessed Virgin was the tabernacle created by God himself and formed by the Holy Spirit, truly a work in royal purple, adorned and woven with gold, which the new vessel he made. They affirm that the same Virgin is, and is deservedly, the first and especial work of God, escaping the fiery arrows of the evil one, that she is beautiful by nature and entirely free from all stain, that at her immaculate conception she came into the world all radiant like the dawn. For it was certainly not fitting that this vessel of election should be wounded by the common injuries, since she, differing so much from the others, had only nature in common with them, not sin. In fact, it was quite fitting that as the only begotten has a Father in heaven, whom the seraphim extol as thrice holy, so he should have a mother on earth, who would never be without the splendor of holiness. This doctrine so filled the minds and souls of our ancestors in the faith that a singular and truly marvelous style of speech came into vogue among them. They have frequently addressed the Mother of God as immaculate in every respect, innocent and verily most innocent, spotless and entirely spotless, holy and removed from every stain of sin, all pure, all stainless, the very model of purity and innocence, more beautiful than beauty, more lovely than loveliness, more holy than holiness, singularly holy and most pure in soul and body, the one who surpassed all integrity and virginity, the only one who has become the dwelling place of all the graces of the Most Holy Spirit. God alone excepted, Mary is more excellent than all, and by nature fair and beautiful, and more holy than the cherubim and seraphim. To praise her all the tongues of heaven and earth do not suffice. Everyone is cognizant that this style of speech has passed almost spontaneously into the books of the Most Holy Liturgy and the offices of the Church, in which they occur so often and abundantly. In them, the Mother of God is invoked and praised as the one spotless and most beautiful dove, as a rose ever blooming, as perfectly pure, ever immaculate, and ever blessed. She is celebrated as innocence never sullied, and as the second Eve who brought forth the Emmanuel. Preparation for the definition. No wonder, then, that the pastors of the Church and the faithful glory daily more and more in professing with so much piety, religion, and love this doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mother of God, which, as the Fathers discerned, was recorded in the divine Scriptures, which was handed down in so many of their most important writings, which was expressed and celebrated in so many illustrious monuments of venerable antiquity, which was proposed and confirmed by the official and authoritative teaching of the Church. Hence nothing was dearer, nothing more pleasing to these pastors than to venerate, invoke, and proclaim with most ardent affection the Virgin Mother of God, conceived without original stain. Accordingly, from ancient times, the bishops of the Church, ecclesiastics, religious orders, and even emperors and kings have earnestly petitioned this apostolic see to define a dogma of the Catholic faith, the Immaculate Conception of the Most Holy Mother of God. These petitions were renewed in these our own times. They were especially brought to the attention of Gregory the 16th, our predecessor of happy memory, and to ourselves, not only by bishops, but by the secular clergy and religious orders, by sovereign rulers, and by the faithful. Mindful indeed of all these things, and considering them most attentively with particular joy in our heart, as soon as we, by the inscrutable design of Providence, had been raised to the sublime chair of St. Peter, in spite of our unworthiness, and had begun to govern the universal Church, nothing have we had more at heart, a heart which from our tenderest years has overflowed with devoted veneration and love for the Most Blessed Virgin, than to show forth her prerogatives in resplendent light. That we might proceed with great prudence, we established a special congregation of our venerable brethren, the cardinals of the Holy Roman Church, illustrious for their piety, wisdom, and knowledge of the sacred scriptures. We also selected priests, both secular and regular, well trained in the theological sciences, that they should most carefully consider all matters pertaining to the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin, and make known to us their opinion. The mind of the bishops. Although we knew the mind of the bishops from the petitions which we had received from them, namely, that the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin be finally defined, nevertheless, on February 2, 1849, we sent an encyclical letter from Gaeta to all our venerable brethren, the bishops of the Catholic world, that they should offer prayers to God, and then tell us in writing what the piety and devotion of their faithful was in regard to the Immaculate Conception of the Mother of God. We likewise inquired what the bishops themselves thought about defining this doctrine, and what their wishes were in regard to making known with all possible solemnity our supreme judgment. We were certainly filled with the greatest consolation when the replies of our venerable brethren came to us. For replying to us with the most enthusiastic joy, exaltation, and zeal, they not only again confirmed their own singular piety toward the Immaculate Conception of the Most Blessed Virgin, and that of the secular and religious clergy, and of the faithful, but with one voice, they even entreated us to define our supreme judgment and authority, the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin. In the meantime, we were indeed filled with no less joy when, after a diligent examination, our venerable brethren, the cardinals of the special congregation, and the theologians chosen by us as counselors, whom we mentioned above, asked with the same enthusiasm and fervor for the definition of the Immaculate Conception of the Mother of God. Consequently, following the examples of our predecessors, and desiring to proceed in the traditional manner, we announced and held a consistory in which we addressed our brethren, the cardinals of the Holy Roman Church. It was the greatest spiritual joy for us when we heard them ask us to promulgate the dogmatic definition of the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mother of God. Therefore, having full trust in the Lord that the opportune time had come for defining the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of God, which Holy Scripture, venerable tradition, the constant mind of the Church, the desire of Catholic bishops and the faithful, and the memorable acts and constitutions of our predecessors wonderfully illustrate and proclaim, and having most diligently considered all things, as we poured forth to God ceaseless and fervent prayers, we concluded that we should no longer delay in decreeing and defining by our supreme authority the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin. And thus we can satisfy the most holy desire of the Catholic world, as well as our own devotion toward the Most Holy Virgin, and at the same time honor more and more the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through His Holy Mother, since whatever honor and praise are bestowed on the Mother redound to the Son. The definition. Wherefore, in humility and fasting, we unceasingly offered our private prayers, as well as the public prayers of the Church, to God the Father, through His Son, that He would deign to direct and strengthen our mind by the power of the Holy Spirit. In like manner did we implore the help of the entire heavenly host, as we ardently invoked the Paraclete. Accordingly, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, for the honor of the Holy and Undivided Trinity, for the glory and adornment of the Virgin Mother of God, for the exaltation of the Catholic faith, and for the furtherance of the Catholic religion, by the authority of Jesus Christ our Lord, of the blessed Apostles Peter and Paul, and by our own, we declare, pronounce, and define that the doctrine which holds that the most blessed Virgin Mary, in the first instance of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege granted by Almighty God, in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race, was preserved free from all stain of original sin, is a doctrine revealed by God, and therefore to be believed firmly and constantly by all the faithful. Hence, if anyone shall dare, which God forbid, to think otherwise than as has been defined by us, let him know and understand that he is condemned by his own judgment, that he has suffered shipwreck in the faith, that he has separated from the unity of the Church, and that furthermore, by his own action, he incurs the penalties established by law if he should dare to express in words or writing or by any other outward means the errors he think in his heart. Hope for results. Our soul overfloweth with joy and our tongue with exaltation. We give and we shall continue to give the humblest and deepest thanks to Jesus Christ our Lord, because through his singular grace he has granted to us, unworthy though we be, to decree and offer this honor and glory and praise to his most holy Mother. All our hope do we repose in the most blessed Virgin, in the all-fair and immaculate one who has crushed the poisonous head of the most cruel serpent and brought salvation to the world, in her who is the glory of the prophets and apostles, the honor of the martyrs, the crown and joy of all the saints, in her who is the safest refuge and most trustworthy helper of all who are in danger, in her who with her only begotten Son is the most powerful mediatrix and conciliatrix in the whole world, in her who is the most excellent glory, ornament, and impregnable stronghold of the Holy Church, in her who has destroyed all heresies and snatched the faithful people and nations from all kinds of direst calamities. In her do we hope, who has delivered us from so many threatening dangers. We have therefore a very certain hope and complete confidence that the Most Blessed Virgin will ensure by her most powerful patronage that all difficulties be removed and all errors dissipated, so that our Holy Mother the Catholic Church may flourish daily more and more throughout all the nations and countries, and may reign from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth, and may enjoy genuine peace, tranquility, and liberty. We are firm in our confidence that she will obtain pardon for the sinner, health for the sick, strength of heart for the weak, consolation for the afflicted, help for those in danger, that she will remove spiritual blindness from all who are in error, so that they may return to the path of truth and justice, and that here may be one flock and one shepherd. Let all the children of the Catholic Church, who are so very dear to us, hear these words of ours. With a still more ardent zeal for piety, religion, and love, let them continue to venerate, invoke, and pray to the Most Blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of God, conceived without original sin. Let them fly with utter confidence to this most sweet Mother of Mercy and Grace in all dangers, difficulties, needs, doubts, and fears. Under her guidance, under her patronage, under her kindness and protection, nothing is to be feared, nothing is hopeless. Because while bearing toward us a truly motherly affection, and having in her care the work of our salvation, she is solicitous about the whole human race. And since she has been appointed by God to be the Queen of heaven and earth, and is exalted above all the choirs of angels and saints, and even stands at the right hand of her only begotten Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, she presents our petitions in the most efficacious manner. What she asks, she obtains. Her pleas can never be unheard. Given at St. Peter's in Rome, the 8th day of December, 1854, in the 8th year of our pontificate. The encyclical of Pope Pius IX on the Immaculate Conception. Acerbo Nemus on Teaching Christian Doctrine. Encyclical of Pope Pius X, April 15, 1905. To the patriarchs, primates, archbishops, bishops, and other ordinaries, in peace and communion with the Apostolic See. Venerable brethren, health and apostolic blessing. At this very troublesome and difficult time, the hidden designs of God have conducted our poor strength to the office of supreme pastor, to rule the entire flock of Christ. The enemy has indeed long been prowling about the fold and attacking it with such subtle cunning that now, more than ever before, the prediction of the Apostle to the elders of the Church of Ephesus seems to be verified. I know that fierce wolves will get in among you and will not spare the flock. Those who still are zealous the glory of God are seeking the causes and reasons for this decline in religion. Coming to a different explanation, each points out, according to his own view, a different plan for the protection and restoration of the kingdom of God on earth. But it seems to us, venerable brethren, that while we should not overlook other considerations, we are forced to agree with those who hold that the chief cause of the present indifference, and as it were infirmity of soul, and the serious evils that result from it, is to be found above all in ignorance of things divine. This is fully in accord with what God himself declared through the prophet Osi, and there is no knowledge of God in the land. Cursing and lying and killing and theft and adultery have overflowed, and blood hath touched blood. Thereafter shall the land mourn, and every one that dwelleth in it shall languish. It is a common complaint, unfortunately too well founded, that there are large numbers of Christians in our own time who are entirely ignorant of these truths necessary for salvation. And when we mention Christians, we refer not only to the masses or to those in the lower walks of life, for these find some excuse for their ignorance in the fact that the demands of their harsh employers hardly leave them time to take care of themselves or of their dear ones. But we refer to those especially who do not lack culture or talents, and indeed are possessed of abundant knowledge regarding things of the world, but live rashly and imprudently with regard to religion. It is hard to find words to describe how profound is the darkness in which they are engulfed, and what is most deplorable of all, how tranquilly they repose there. They rarely give thought to God the supreme author and ruler of all things, or through the teachings of the faith of Christ. They know nothing of the incarnation of the Word of God, nothing of the perfect restoration of the human race, which he accomplished. Grace, the greatest of the helps for attaining eternal things, the holy sacrifice, and the sacraments by which we obtain grace are entirely unknown to them. They have no conception of the malice and baseness of sin. Hence, they show no anxiety to avoid sin or to renounce it. And so they arrive at life's end in such a condition that, lest all hope of salvation be lost, the priest is obliged to give in the last few moments of life a summary teaching of religion, a time which should be devoted to stimulating the soul to greater love for God. And even this is, as too often happens, only when the dying man is not so sinfully ignorant as to look upon the ministration of the priest as useless, and then calmly faces the fearful passage to eternity without making his peace with God. And so our predecessor, Benedict XIV, had just cause to write, "We declare that a great number of those who are condemned to eternal punishment suffer that everlasting calamity because of ignorance of those mysteries of faith which must be known and believed in order to be numbered among the elect." There is, then, venerable brethren, no reason for wonder that the corruption of morals and depravity of life is already so great, and ever increasingly greater, not only among uncivilized peoples, but even in those very nations that are called Christian. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, repeatedly admonished them in these words, "But immorality and every uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as becomes saints, or obscenity or foolish talk." He also places the foundation of holiness and sound morals upon a knowledge of divine things, which holds in check evil desires. "See to it, therefore, brethren, that you walk with care, not as unwise, but as wise. Therefore, do not become foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and rightly so. For the will of man retains but little of that divinely implanted love of virtue and righteousness by which it was, as it were, attracted strongly toward the real and not merely apparent good. Disordered by the stain of the first sin, and almost forgetful of God, its author, it improperly turns every affection to a love of vanity and deceit. This erring will, blinded by its own evil desires, has need thereof of a guide to lead it back to the paths of justice, whence it has so unfortunately strayed. The intellect itself is this guide, which need not be sought elsewhere, but is provided by nature itself. It is a guide, though, that if it lack its companion light, the knowledge of divine things will be only an instance of the blind leading the blind, so that both will fall into the pit. The holy King David, praising God for the light of truth with which he had illumined the intellect, exclaimed, "The light of thy countenance, O Lord, is shined upon us." Then he described the effect of this light by adding, "Thou hast given gladness in my heart, gladness, that is, which enlarges our heart, so that it runs in the way of God's commandments." All this becomes evident on a little reflection. Christian teaching reveals God and his infinite perfection with far greater clarity than is possible by the human faculties alone. Nor is that all. This same Christian teaching also commands us to honor God by faith, which is of the mind, by hope, which is of the will, by love, which is of the heart. And thus the whole man is subjected to the supreme Maker and ruler of all things. The truly remarkable dignity of man as the Son of the Heavenly Father, in whose image he is formed, and with whom he is destined to live in eternal happiness, is also revealed only by the doctrine of Jesus Christ. From this very dignity and from man's knowledge of it, Christ showed that men should love one another as brothers, and should live here as become children of light, not of revelry and drunkenness, not in debauchery and wantonness, not in strife and jealousy. He also bids us to place all our anxiety and care in the hands of God, for He will provide for us. He tells us to help the poor, to do good to those who hate us, and to prefer the eternal welfare of the soul to the temporal goods of this life. Without wishing to touch on every detail, nevertheless, is it not true that the proud man is urged and commanded by the teaching of Christ to strive for humility, the source of true glory? Whoever therefore humbles himself, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. From that same teaching, we learn prudence of the Spirit, and thereby we avoid prudence of the flesh. We learn justice, by which we give to every man his due, fortitude, which prepares us to endure all things and with steadfast heart suffer all things for the sake of God and eternal happiness. And last of all, temperance, through which we cherish even poverty, born out of love for God. Nay, we even glory in the cross itself, unmindful of its shame. In fine, Christian teaching not only bestows on the intellect the light by which it attains truth, but from it our will draws that ardor by which we are raised up to God and joined with Him in the practice of virtue. We by no means wish to conclude that a perverse will and unbridled conduct may not be joined with a knowledge of religion. Would to God that facts did not too abundantly prove the contrary. But we do maintain that the will cannot be upright, nor the conduct good, when the mind is shrouded in the darkness of crass ignorance. A man who walks with open eyes may indeed turn aside from the right path, but a blind man is in much more imminent danger of wandering away. Furthermore, there is always some hope for a reform of perverse conduct, so long as the light of faith is not entirely extinguished. But if lack of faith is added to depraved morality because of ignorance, the evil hardly admits of remedy, and the road to ruin lies open. How many and how grave are the consequences of ignorance in matters of religion? And on the other hand, how necessary and how beneficial is religious instruction? It is indeed vain to expect a fulfillment of the duties of a Christian by one who does not even know them. We must now consider upon whom rests the obligation to dissipate this most pernicious ignorance, and to impart in its stead the knowledge that is wholly indispensable. There can be no doubt, venerable brethren, that this most important duty rests upon all who are pastors of souls. On them, by command of Christ, rest the obligations of knowing and of feeding the flocks committed to their care. And to feed implies, first of all, to teach. I will give you pastors according to my own heart, God promised through Jeremias, and they shall feed you with knowledge and doctrine. Hence the Apostle Paul said, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, thereby indicating that the first duty of all those who are entrusted in any way with the government of the church is to instruct the faithful in the things of God. We do not think it necessary to set forth here the praises of such instruction, or to point out how meritorious it is in God's sight. If, assuredly, the alms with which we relieve the needs of the poor are highly praised by the Lord, how much more precious in His eyes, then, will be the zeal and labor expended in teaching and admonishing, by which we provide not for the passing needs of the body, but for the eternal profit of the soul. Nothing, surely, is more desirable, nothing more acceptable to Jesus Christ, the Savior of souls, who testifies of Himself through Isaiah, to bring good news to the poor He has sent me. Here, then, it is well to emphasize and insist that for a priest there is no duty more grave or obligation more binding than this. Who indeed will deny that knowledge should be joined to holiness of life in the priest? For the lips of the priest shall keep knowledge. The church demands this knowledge of those who are to be ordained to the priesthood. Why? Because the Christian people expect from them knowledge of the divine law, and it was for that end that they were sent by God. And they shall seek the law at his mouth, because he is the angel of the Lord of hosts. Thus the bishop, speaking to the candidates for the priesthood in the ordination ceremony, says, "Let your teaching be a spiritual remedy for God's people. May they be worthy fellow workers of our order, and thus meditating day and night on his law, they may believe what they read and teach what they shall believe." If what we have just said is applicable to all priests, does it not apply with much greater force to those who possess the title and authority of parish priests, and who, by virtue of their rank, and in a sense by virtue of a contract, hold the office of pastors of souls? These are, to a certain extent, the pastors and teachers appointed by Christ in order that the faithful might not be as children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine devised in the wickedness of men, but that practicing the truth in love they may grow up in all things in him who is the head, Christ. For this reason, the Council of Trent, treating of the duties of pastors of souls, decreed that their first and most important work is the instruction of the faithful. Therefore, it prescribes that they shall teach the truth of religion on Sundays and on the more solemn feast days. Moreover, during the holy seasons of Advent and Lent, they are to give such instruction every day, or at least three times a week. This, however, was not considered enough. The council provided for the instruction of youth by adding that the pastors, either personally or through others, must explain the truths of religion at least on Sundays and feast days to the children of the parish, and inculcate obedience to God and to their parents. When the sacraments are to be administered, it enjoins upon pastors the duty to explain their efficacy in plain and simple language. These prescriptions of the Council of Trent have been summarized and still more clearly defined by our predecessor, Benedict XIV, in his constitution, Esti Minimi. Two chief obligations, he wrote, have been imposed by the Council of Trent on those who have the care of souls. First, that of preaching the things of God to the people on the feast days. And second, that of teaching the rudiments of faith and of the divine law to the youth and others who need such instruction. Here, the wise pontiff rightly distinguishes between these two duties. One is what is commonly known as the explanation of the gospel, and the other is the teaching of Christian doctrine. Perhaps there are some who, wishing to lessen their labors, would believe that the homily on the gospel can take the place of catechetical instruction. But for one who reflects a moment, such is obviously impossible. The sermon on the Holy Gospel is addressed to those who should have already received knowledge of the elements of faith. It is, so to speak, bread broken for adults. Catechetical instruction, on the other hand, is that milk which the Apostle Peter wished the faithful to desire in all simplicity like newborn babies. The task of the catechist is to take up one or other of the truths of faith or of Christian morality, and then explain it in all its parts. And since amendment of life is the chief aim of his instruction, the catechist must needs make a comparison between what God commands us to do and what is our actual conduct. After this, he will use examples appropriately taken from the Holy Scriptures, church history, and the lives of the saints, thus moving his hearers and clearly pointing out to them how they are to regulate their own conduct. He should, in conclusion, earnestly exhort all present to dread and avoid vice and to practice virtue. We are indeed aware that the work of teaching the catechism is unpopular with many, because as a rule it is deemed of little account, and for the reason that it does not lend itself easily to the winning of public praise. But this, in our opinion, is a judgment based on vanity and devoid of truth. We do not disapprove of those pulpit orators who, out of genuine zeal for the glory of God, devote themselves to defense of the faith and to its spread, or eulogize the saints of God. But their labor presupposes labor of another kind, that of the catechist. And so if this be lacking, then the foundation is wanting, and they labor in vain who build the house. Too often it happens that ornate sermons which receive the applause of crowded congregations serve but to tickle the ears and fail utterly to touch the hearts of the hearers. Catechetical instruction, on the other hand, plain and simple though it be, is the word of which God himself speaks through the lips of the prophet Isaiah. And as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and return no more thither, but soak the earth and water it, and make it to spring and give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which shall go forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall do whatsoever I please, and shall prosper in the things for which I sent it. We believe the same may be said of those priests who work hard to produce books which explain the truths of religion. They are surely to be commended for their zeal. But how many are there who read these works and take from them a fruit commensurate with the labor and intention of the writers? The teaching of the catechism, on the other hand, when rightly done, never fails to profit those who listen to it. We will continue with the encyclical on the next tape in this series.